The topic for today is the redemption of speech in Chabad, Rav Soloveitchik, Breslov, and Rav Kook. It's a lot to cover, but it's basically centered around one line in the Zohar that if we can familiarize myself with it, based on the writings of Sifri Chassidus and Rav Soloveitchik, it's a really captivating image, and it's something which I've tried to research a little bit. I think for me at least, it's something meaningful that I try to bring into Pesach and take away from Pesach every year. And that is the notion that the Zohar describes, that when Bnei Yisrael were in Galus, it wasn't just that the Jewish people were in Galus, they were in servitude, and then they were redeemed. The Zohar, Kedarko Bakodesh, tries to find some deeper elements that are going on. And the Zohar describes, we're going to look at an English translation in a second, that in addition to the Jewish people being in Galus, the quality of speech of Dibor was actually in Galus as well. And therefore, the redemption of the Jewish people from Mitzrayim, the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, also includes in it the redemption of speech. So before we look at the Zohar inside, where do you think the Zohar gets us from? What psukim, what ideas, what themes sort of lead us in this direction, that Dibor was in Galus, and then Dibor was redeemed together with the Jewish people on Pesach with Yetzias Mitzrayim? Aras HaVasayim, exactly. That's a starting point. Moshe Rabbeinu at the beginning, the most eloquent speaker we have in the Jewish people, the person who gives a 40-day speech at the end of the Torah, and apparently people listen, at the beginning of his career is in Aras HaVasayim. He says, Ikishmeini Paro Vani Aras HaVasayim. The Jewish people don't listen to him. He's afraid Paro's not going to listen to him because he can't speak. Good. So that's at the beginning. What happens at the end of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Where does speech factor into the actual Geula and the way we commemorate it? I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, sure, good. That's actually, I don't know if that's mentioned in the Zohar indirectly, but it seems to fit in. The Jewish people collectively sing a song. Sorry? Aseret Dibros. That's actually where the Zohar ends. That Yetzias Mitzrayim flows into the Aseret Dibros, where it says, Vayidaber Hashem es hadavar ma'ila. Hashem spoke these words very clearly. So the final redemption at Har Sinai has to do with Hashem speaking clearly and everybody being able to visualize what that speech was all about. Just steps in between, what's the purpose of Olam Akos, according to the Pesukim in the beginning of Parshas Bo? Leman tisaper ba'aznei bincha v'en bincha. That the Jewish people were supposed to tell the story every year. How do we commemorate the Yetzias Mitzrayim every year? With the Seder. What is the theme of the Seder? What do we do other than eat? We talk. The mitzvah revolves around talking. The Arizal points out that the word Pesach, the Arizal is working off the Zohar, but the word Pesach could be split into two words. Pe-sach. Pe-pe-he means mouth. What does sach mean?
To talk.
Pesach, etymologically, according to the Arizal, could be broken down into two words, that the mouth talks. Where did the Bnei Yisrael go on one of their first stops after they leave Mitzrayim and Parshas Bashalach? They go to a place called Pi Hachiros. Rav Tzadok HaKohen Vablin in Pri Tzadok says, what is Pi Hachiros? What does that literally mean? The mouth of freedom. So again, the freedom, the redemption, has to do with the mouth, has to do with speech. So this is Zohar, is something which it's originally written in Aramaic. We're not going to read in the original Aramaic. This is Rav Soloveitchik's translation. So I guess it's pretty authoritative as they go. And Soloveitchik has an essay which basically works its way through the imagery of the Zohar. So who wants to read, starting from the beginning, a Moses spake before the Lord? This is Rav Soloveitchik translating the Zohar into fancy English. Yeah.
And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Paro hear me? Who am I of uncircumcised lips? How did Moses dare say this? Had not the Holy One already promised him when he said that he was not eloquent, that he will be with his mouth? Or did the Holy One not keep his promise? However, there is here an inner meaning. Moses was then in the grade of voice, and the grade of utterance was then in exile.
Right, so Moshe had a call, he had a voice, he was able to make sounds, but Dibor, but the ability to speak, to articulate, to express things, wasn't there.
Hence he said, How shall Paro hear me, seeing that my utterance is in bondage to him, I being only voice and lacking utterance?
So let's one diuk. The utterance, Dibor, was in Galus. Who was Dibor in Galus to, according to the Zohar? to Paro. Paro not only controlled the Jewish people's bodies and their servitude and their time, but also their faculty of speech. Obviously, this is not a literal rendering. Paro didn't listen like it's like stealing people's voices and make them unable to speak. There's some deeper element going on. Go on, please. Thank you.
Therefore, God joined him with Aaron, who was utterance without voice. When Moshe came, the voice appeared, but it was a voice without speech. This lasted until Israel approached Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. Then the voice was united with the utterance, and the word was spoken, as it says, and the Lord spake all these words. Then Moses was in full possession of the word, voice, and word being united. That was the cause of Moses' complaint, that he lacked the word, save at the time when it broke forth in complaint, and God spake to Moses.
Well, that's why Moshe complained. He was in Ramat Sinai, and he wasn't able to speak. His speech wasn't God's. So what does this mean? Obviously, whenever you have this type of picture, this imagery, which is developed in earlier literature, there are always going to be people taken in different directions based on their own predilections, based on their own understanding, and based on their own worldview. So we're going to try to explore some of the different understandings, some of the different ways, which aren't mutually exclusive, they're actually overlapping, that people understood this. But just to note that this notion of Golos being in Dibor and Golos being redeemed, at least according to Rav Kook, is not just something of ancient times, of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and not just something that's supposed to be experienced as we go through Chodesh Nisan and Pesach. The Geula of Mitzrayim is a prototype for the future Geula. And Rav Kook, often, when he's talking about the process of the current Geula, the future Geula, uses Yetzias Mitzrayim as a model. So look at source number two, Shemot HaKvatzim, is Rav Kook's personal, spiritual musings diary. This is something he wrote in first person, which I don't think was published before they published his diaries in the 1980s. So Rav Kook writes as follows. Irmach HaDibor Holeikum Mitzgala Ilai. The value of speech is continuously being revealed to me. Yotzei HaDibor Megalo Shalo. Dibor, speech, is leaving its exile. Mofia Hu Bramamutz Kedushat Erko. It is appearing in its heightened state of sanctity. And based on the value of the amount that it appears and it's revealed, that's how tefillah and bracha work, etc., etc. Look at the end of the line after the ellipsis. The haras ziv eretz Yisrael chozer umitzatzer ma'amakei haneshama, and the beauty, the splendor of eretz Yisrael is also becoming crowned, becoming realized in the depths of the soul. The Romain call no flimalames call nekshalim, to elevate the people who stumble and to give strength to the people who fall. Boy like call to shushi koach burach Hashem akazakim b'mo pi ha'amitzakim. That God says, I will help people, I will strengthen people with my mouth. So for Rav Kook, this notion of Golos HaDibor and Geulos HaDibor, it's not only something that took place in Mitzrayim, it's something that's continuously taking place as we get closer to the final Geula. As Jews return to Eretz Yisrael, something about the quality of speech is being continuously more revealed to Rav Kook personally, and we're going to have to try to figure out what that is. The first approach that we're going to be discussing requires us to take a little bit of a step back and to think about the nature of speech, nature of words, and particularly the nature of divine speech in Chazal and in Kabbalah and in Chassidus. On the background, I'm going to be drawing from a book called The Slayer of Moses by Dr. Susan Handelman. I should have put a picture of it on the sheet. Dr. Susan Handelman has a PhD in English literature. She taught English literature both in America and I think was the chair of the department in Bar-Ilan until she retired earlier this year. You can email her. She's a fascinating person. Her book, Slayer of Moses, the first half of the book tries to compare and contrast the nature of speech, of words, and of hermeneutics, of interpretation of text in Chazal and in parallel Greco-Roman writings. And one of the primary texts that she analyzes in terms of the nature of speech, nature of words, what they're out there to do in Greco-Roman writings is from Plato. So I give you a little bit of the excerpt of what she's talking about. It's not as important in and of itself. It's going to be a contrast or a foil to what we're going to see in Chazal, and ultimately more further developed in Chassidus. So Critolis, Plato often wrote in dialogue form. Plato's Rebbe was Socrates, and that's why he created a fictitious dialogue in Socrates and Critolis, I think is pronounced, who was the other philosopher at the time. And they're talking about the nature of speech and the nature of words, and whether or not words, names of items, are a good way to understand the nature
of an item.
If I want to know what a table is, should I study the etymology of the word table, or whatever the word for table is in Greek? So, does somebody want to be Socrates, or somebody want to be Cratylus?
You want Socrates?
Stand up, please. Who wants to be Cratylus? Zach, my please. Socrates, please.
But let me ask you, what is the use of names and what is the use of them?
Good. Cratylus.
The use of names, Socrates, as I should imagine, is to inform. The simple truth is that he who knows names knows also the things which are expressed by them.
I suppose you mean to say, Cratylus,
yeah,
that as the name is, so also is the thing, and that he who knows the one will also know the other. Because they are similars, and all similars fall under the same art or science. And therefore you would say that he who knows names will also know things.
That is precisely what I mean.
Right, so Cratylus assumes that if you know the name, if you understand the etymology of a word, if you understand the linguistics behind it, you'll understand the nature of the item. Table, somehow, if I understand what the word table, what that represents, what that means, I can understand the nature of a table. Whatever that's supposed to mean. Socrates doesn't like this idea. Let's go on.
Well, but do you not see, Cratylus, that he who follows names in the search after things and analyzes their meaning is in great danger of being deceived?
How so?
Why, clearly, he who first gave names gave them according to his conception of the things which they signified, did he not?
True.
And if his conception was erroneous and he gave names according to his conception, in what position shall we, who are his followers, find ourselves? Shall we not be deceived by him?
Right, so what's Socrates' point? That maybe originally some guy, when he's coming up with the Greek language, thought that whatever the Greek word for table was accurately represented the nature of a table. But who is that guy? And how do we know that guy's right? So if you think that the Greek word for table, the English word for table, is supposed to represent the nature of a table, you're putting a lot of stock, a lot of weight, in that original person who came up with the language. Maybe they're wrong. So maybe you're going to be misled by the word table. Think of a table as an X, Y, and Z, when really the original guy who came up with the word table was just making some mistake. And what Dr. Handelman points out is that this theory of language, there are different theories of language among the Greek philosophers, but this is a very dominant one, which ends up reappearing in many other Greek philosophers, that speech, language, isn't something inherent, it's more conventional. It's just the way that we signify, that we refer to an item, but doesn't necessarily relate to the nature of that item. And the reason why this passage is interesting is because there's a clear distinction in Socrates' words between a thing and a name. Let's go one step back. In the Hebrew language, how do you say something for, how, what is the word for thing?
Davar.
What is the word for speech?
Dibor.
Bible scholars, Christians, Hasidim all point out it's the same exact shorish. This exact distinction that Socrates is drawing between the word, the thing itself, and the speech and the name that comes with it, in the Hebrew language and biblical language in Tanakh, davar and dibor are the same shorish. Dibor refers to speech, vayidaber Hashem, and davar refers to a thing, to a matter, to an item. So this already points us in a direction that according to the Torah's perspective, according to Tanakh, and as Chazal are going to develop it, there is an intimate connection between dibor and davar, between speech, between the way we refer to something, and the actual item in and of itself. How does God create the world? This is something which people are probably familiar with.
Speech.
It's something which we take for granted, but it's such a chiddush. If you read Aristotle, what's the purpose of speech? If I just ask you, to communicate. I have an idea. The ikar is the machshava. The ikar is the idea. I have an idea of something. I want to express it to you. I choose words to best express the idea to you. So what's the value of the words? What's the purpose of the sentence? Try to capture accurately an idea. The words aren't creative. They're supposed to capture something that's already there. In the Torah's perspective, it's not true. God creates through speech. Speech isn't the way to capture God's thought. It's not a static thing. It's an active thing. It's dynamic. It's creative. Chazal pick up on this, and if you're familiar with the Gemara about Bezalel, the Gemara says, why was Bezalel able to create the Mishkan? Because he knew the letters through which God was mitzaref, God combined to create Shemayim Va'aretz. The Gemara says that if you're a sofer, if you're writing a Sefer Torah, Rabbi Shmuel says to Rabbi Meir, you're a sofer, you should be careful with your job, with your mission, with your activities, Because if you mess up a letter, you're going to be machriv shemayim ba'aretz. There's a linguistic basis to the world. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the letters of the Torah, comprise, are creative, help create shemayim ba'aretz, as opposed to words being static. Then it makes sense that if God created a shulchan with the letter shin, lam, and ches, nun, since there's going to be a connection between the dibor and the davar. Somehow or other, if we understood what the letters shin, lam, and ches, nun represented, what they meant in a deep fashion, we will understand the nature of a table as well. Going one step in her book, in Dr. Handelman's book, she thinks that this is what stands behind a lot of medrash. That according to some Greek philosophers, there's supposed to be one pshat per sentence. Why is there supposed to be one pshat per sentence? Because what's the purpose of a sentence? What's the purpose of language? To convey you an idea. So you're supposed to convey, you have a single idea, you convey it through language. How did Chazal assume the Torah functions? Each word has multiple layers. Each pasuk could be read and reread in multiple ways. The words themselves are dynamic. The words themselves lend to creativity. It's not like the words are just expressing a single idea of God. The words themselves convey multiple meanings. In the Rona Chassidus, this idea was taken one step further. It's not just that Hashem at some point created the world through speech, through letters, but constantly, if we had spiritual eyes, we would actually be able to see the letters of the Aleph Beis that comprise, that are the subtext for all of our physical reality. The first part is going to be theological, and then we'll get to things which are more relatable to human beings. But this is the more theological, mystical part. And we'll see how it relates to the Golos HaDibor in a second. So the probably the classic source for this is Tanya, Shaar Yichud V'Emunah, Perek Aleph. This is source number 4, the beginning of the second section of Tanya, from the Alter Rebbe Chabad. So he starts off by saying as follows. V'yedanta yom ha-shibosa al-avavecha, ki Hashem u'lokeh ma-shamayim yima'al v'al-aretz m'takas eino. So Pasuk says, you, the Jewish people, should know that there's no other God in the heavens or the earth. Masarek l'havin, the Alter Rebbe says, we have to understand, chisa'al al-daitzaka she'ish lokim nishreg b'b'mayim yitakas aretz she'tzarek l'azir kolkach ma-shibosa al-avavecha. It's like, did the Jewish people really think there was some God lurking in the ocean such that Hashem has to warn the Jewish people, take to your heart, there's no God other than Hashem. Also, if people have questions, feel free to chime in the middle. So here's the key lines. Hinei ksev, the Pasuk says, the olam Hashem devarka nitzav bashamayim. The Pasuk can tell him, God, your words are always eternally standing in heaven. So what do you think pshat the Pasuk is? The olam Hashem devarka nitzav bashamayim. Anyone want to take a guess? Yeah, God's word is final. God's word is important. God's word is eternal. In Kabbalah and Chassidus, oftentimes, psukim are read literally to create, to unveil a deeper meaning. What does it mean, L'olam Hashem Tvarkon Nitzav Vashamayim, God, your words are continuously, eternally standing in heaven? A parish of Hashem Tov, at the top of the next page, Ki Tvarkon She'amarta Yi Rakiya B'Sokamayim, those words that you, God, said there should be a sky amongst the water, Tevos ve'ozios elo, hey nitzavos ve'omdos li'olam. V'toch rakia ha-shamayim. Now, what gives life to the shamayim? Again, this is something which we don't necessarily understand, something we don't necessarily see. But according to Chassidus, what gives life to shamayim? What gives life to any particular item, even today? God's speech. The words that God uttered in the beginning of creation, and God continuously utters to continuously recreate the world. That's what the Pasuk says, Dvar Elokeinu Yokom Li'olam, the word of Hashem is going to stand forever. It's the words of Hashem that continuously create the world and create the spirit, the subtext for the entirety of reality. There are two versions of the story, but there's one version of the story in Chabad that when the Alter Rebbe was on his deathbed, the first Lubavitch Rebbe was about to pass away, his grandson, Menachem Mendel, who ended up becoming the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitch Rebbe, was by his side. And the Alter Rebbe, the elder, the Zaidi, turned to his grandson and said, Menachem Mendel, look up at the ceiling, what do you see? He's like, I see beams. There are wooden beams going across the ceiling. So the Alter Rebbe said that at this point in my life, I just see the letters Kuf Resh Hei, the Hebrew letters that comprise the word Korah, which means beam. towards the end of his life, he was able to see reality as he described it in his book, Tanya. With this understanding of the nature of letters, nature of speech, and the creative powers of speech that Chassidus gives us, the Sfas Emes, source number 5, says this is the background to understand what it means that Dibur was in Galus, and then Dibur gets redeemed together with the Jewish people with Yetzias Mitzrayim. If the Dibur of Hashem is what gives life to the world, is what allows us to see the connection between the physical item and its creator and Hashem, what does it mean for Dibur to be in Galus? What's not visible? What's concealed? Hashem's word, Hashem's presence in this world. The Dibur, for whatever reason, represents the fact that Hashem is connected to this world. Hashem is continuously creating this world. Hashem is the subtext. Hashem undergirds. Hashem gives a vitality to every item in this world. The fact that Dibur is in Galus means that is concealed. That we don't have the ability to see God in this world. We look at a table, we just see a table. We look at trees, we just see trees. We don't see the spiritual vitality behind it. What is the nature of Yetzias Mitzrayim then? What happens when the Jewish people with Mitzrayim, what did Hashem demonstrate through the Ten Malkos and through the Geula? That he's involved, that he's in charge. And in the language of Chassidus, God being involved, God being present, God being discernible is God's speech being able to be seen and being able and being visible. And that's most paramount at Har Sinai. Was what did the Medrash tell us happened at Har Sinai? They were able to see the words. Seeing the words means being able to see the presence of Hashem here, like the author Rabbi on his deathbed, being able to see the divine vitality that gives life to everything around us. I just want to read it inside. The Sfas Emes in Tef Reish Lamed Beis. This is Sfas Emes' drasha by Pesach, one of them in 1832, I think the year is. So he's working off of a line in the Haggadah. Vayered Mitzrayma Anosafi Adibur. Right, the Haggadah quote in the Medrash says that Yaakov went down to Mitzrayim. He was forced by the Dibur to go down to Mitzrayim. So what's the simple meaning of Anasapi Adibur, who was forced by the Dibur? What's the simple pshat? He was commanded. God told them to go down to Mitzrayim. He was forced by a divine command to go down to Mitzrayim. Based on this, the imagery of the Zohar, based on the imagery of Chassidus, what does it mean that he was forced by the Dibur to go down to Mitzrayim? Hashem wanted the Dibur to be revealed. Hashem wanted his presence to be revealed in the world. And the entire story of the Tziyas Mitzrayim, the entire story of the Galus leading into the Geula, was a way for that Dibur to become discernible, to become revealed in the world. If you look at the underlying part, he says, "V'zeh anas al pi adibur." This is what it means, anas al pi adibur. Perish adibur hu Yosef and Maskul Yavin. Shebe'emes yorad avur Yosef and Mitzrayim. V'hainu lios osin me'asara ma'amaros asara sedibros. The point of Yetzias Mitzrayim was to be this connecting piece between the 10 ma'amaros with which Hashem created the world, Hashem's original dibur that created the world, and the asara sedibros, where God's dibur was revealed and very clear. K'moshekasav b'moshekasati mokom akhir, perish azara kodesh, Hanal, Shedibur, Shuhakaras Machuso Yasmar Bakal Zavarim, Zayanister Bagalas. By the Gulas Mitzrayim, Noda Givaraso Yasparach. The Dibur represents God's dominion, God's presence in the world. That was in Galus, and with Yuvaditias Mitzrayim leading up to Matan Torah, God's presence got revealed. So that's the end of upshot number one. The Dibur is in Judaism, in the Torah and Chazal, particularly in Chassidus, is something that's creative, something that gives life, something that gives vitality to the world. And that aspect of God, the fact that God is constantly giving life and vitality to the world and is present was in Galus, that's the Dibur in Galus, and the Dibur getting redeemed means being able to see that in a discernible fashion. The one ramification of this idea for us in Chassidus is the power of speech. Have you ever heard Divrei Torah, or have seen sources, or come across the idea of our speech creating realities and not just passively describing realities? This is part of the subtext. This idea is part of the background. When the Lubavitch Rebbe never wanted to say anything negative, when he never referred to a hospital as a Beit Cholim, but as a Beit Refuah, it wasn't just a gimmick. It wasn't just shtick. It wasn't just, as part of it was psychological, to always be in a positive mindset. But part of it was real. Part of it is about if you really thought that positive speech is creative, recreated by Salam Elokim, the same way God's speech creates realities in the world, our speech also has the ability to create realities in the world. Good. So that is shot number one. A little bit theological, a little bit mystical, a little bit less human. Rav Soloveitchik, who often draws from mystical imagery, will often, not infrequently, will quote Zohars, quote lines from Chassidus, will quote lines from the Arizal, doesn't take it in this particular way. If anybody's familiar with the writings of Rav Soloveitchik, he is very much of a realist. He's somebody who's trying to describe real-life human experiences in the here and now, as opposed to trying to describe the nature, the mystical nature of heavens and earth. It's what's called a phenomenologist. He's describing phenomena, describing the world as is experienced by the human being. So he quotes this Zohar. He says, I'm going to describe to you what does it mean from the perspective of the individual human being for their speech to be in galus, and then what it means for a human being, for an individual person, for their speech to be redeemed. So we're going to go through a little bit. He's going to talk about the Galus Mitzrayim. He's going to talk about the nature of tefillah and therefore the nature of redemption via speech. Who wants to read? Source number six. The story is indicative. The story is the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. These are excerpts from this essay. This essay is free online. So if you want to Google it, Redemption Prayer in Talmud Torah, Google Soloveitchik Redemption Prayer in Talmud Torah Tradition. It was published in the Tradition magazine. You can get the whole thing. Shana, please. Thanks. Just wait, please. Thanks.
This story is indicative not only of the political slave of antiquity, but of slavery today as well. Slavery is not only a juridic economic institution of the past, it is also a way of life which is still a reality. The unfree man differs existentially from the free man. One may existentially be a slave in the midst of political and economic terms. To use biblical terminology, slavery constitutes a territory of what does the existential slave look like? How does existential tamu vatonu express itself in daily life? There are two basic characteristics of which we may avail ourselves in identifying the slavish tamu vatonu's existence in every era. One, an anon.
I can't pronounce that word either. Somebody else could. Anonymity, whatever.
Two.
So Soloveitchik is saying that meaning this is a pretty classic move, that slavery, the avdos of Yetzias Mitzrayim, what isn't just a legal statement, but there's a concept of avdos in attitude, existential avdos, that you're a slave personality. And Soloveitchik says that's like a tohu vavohu existence. Where does the phrase tohu vavohu come from? From Bereishis Bara Aleph. But what does it describe? Chaos, unformed reality. God, all the elements are there, but it's chaotic, it's unformed. That notion of being unformed, of, as we're going to see, not having a clear identity, not knowing who you are as a person, and being able to make clear statements of what you stand for, is a slave mentality, is a slave-like existence for Rav Soloveitchik. And he divides it into two overlapping categories, anonymity and ignorance. So does somebody else want to read? How does anonymity express itself? Amadir, please.
How does the anonymity of men express itself? In the tragic reality of being God. The history of mankind is the history of countless millions of forgotten, nameless people who have vanished into nothingness along with the great marks of men. Men come and go like parrots von Schweig without leaving a trace of making a mark. The anonymity which envelops man is part of the curse of God. God imposed upon Adam. Man experiences his anonymity as great loneliness. If this is true of man in the past, it is certainly true of modern man. Urban life has contributed greatly to the anonymity and loneliness experience of the individual.
Let's stop over there. So what is the first type of inner chaos that human beings have? Again, this is Rav Soloveitchik. He always says he's describing what he thinks are personal experiences, but through the lens of sources and through the lens of Torah sources. So this might resonate with some people, may not resonate with others. That one of the ways in which people are just confused about their identity and want to know and were trying to form themselves is they're worried about that they're anonymous. What does it mean to be anonymous? It's like, do I really matter? Does my life really matter? I'm going to be born in one place. I'm going to live out my life. I'm going to die at some point. And am I going to matter? Are people going to remember me? Do I really know? Does my life, is there meaning to my life, basically? And Soloveitchik says that urban life, and modern urban life, has greatly contributed to this fear, to this anxiety. Because it used to be, you used to know your neighbors. You used to be a person living in some shadow. You used to be a person living in some farm community. A couple hundred other people, everybody knew each other. In New York City, it's very likely, if you're living in an apartment building, you may not know your neighbors. There's no natural connectedness. There are millions of other people there, but you're not going to have, there's no natural community. You walk through the city, you walk through life, anonymous. Who knows you? Who do you know? And that anxiety is a tohu vavohu type of existence, a slave type of existence. What's more relevant for us right now is ignorance. Who wants to read number two? Man is only anonymous, but also ignorant. Here, at least. Doing great.
Man is not only anonymous, but ignorant as well. Let me qualify. When I say that man is ignorant, I do not refer to his scientific achievements. In this area, modern man is clever and ingenious.
Let's stop there. You can say that we know how to do technology better than ever before. We have lots of needs. That's why the whole marketing industry developed, because we all think we have lots of needs for ourselves. Turn the page.
Though this assertion is true, it does not contradict my previous statement that contemporary man is unaware of his needs. Man is surely aware of many needs, but the needs he is aware of are not always his own. At the very root of this failure to recognize one's truly worthwhile needs lies man's ability to misunderstand and misidentify himself, i.e. to lose himself. Quite often, man loses himself by identifying himself with the wrong image. Because of this misidentification, man adopts the wrong table of needs, which he feels he must gratify. Man responds quickly to the pressure of certain needs, not knowing whose needs he is out to gratify. At this juncture, sin is born. What is the cause of sin, if not the diabolical habit of man to be mistaken about his own self? Let me add that man fails to recognize himself because he is man. As man, he was cursed by the Almighty, condemned to misuse his freedom and to lose his own self. In other words, adoption of a wrong table of needs is a part of the human tragic destiny.
Very optimistic about life. Don't worry, there is some redemption at the end of the essay. Don't worry. Let's go on.
The confusion about one's true needs is typical of man as man without distinction of life experience. Does the young man understand his basic needs? If he did, we would have no problem of crime, drugs, and permissiveness in general. Is the middle-aged man oriented toward his real needs? Does he know what is relevant and what is irrelevant to him? If he did, there would be fewer deaths from heart disease. Does the old man know what should and what should not matter to him? Let me speak for myself. I know that I am perplexed, that my fears are irrational, incoherent. At times, I am given over to panic. I am afraid of death. At other times, I am horrified by the thought of becoming, God forbid, incapacitated during my lifetime. One of my greatest fears is related to the observance of the Day of Atonement. I am fearful that I might be compelled, because of weakness or sickness, to desecrate this holiest of all days. I don't know what to fear, what not to fear. I am utterly confused and ignorant. Modern man is, indeed, existentially a slave, because he is ignorant and fails to identify his own needs.
Good. So that is the story of Avdus Mitzrayim, existentially, personality-wise, mentally, from many modern people, according to Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik says that in Yetziyat Mitzrayim, when Jews were physically enslaved, or legally enslaved, so Hashem had to swoop down and save them. For this type of slavery, the slavery that has to do with the mindset, with the personality type, it's up to us to redeem ourselves. And this is where the story about Dibor being in Galus and Dibor emerging in Geula becomes crucially important for Rav Soloveitchik. For Rav Soloveitchik, if modern people can't identify their own needs, they don't know who they are, they don't know if they matter, what process is going to allow them to reclaim an identity? What process, what faculty, how are they going to go about understanding who they are, understanding what should really matter to them, understanding why their life is meaningful? For Rav Soloveitchik, that process has a lot to do with speech. It's a lot to do with talk. It has a lot to do with words, and has a lot to do with telling stories to yourself and telling stories in a familial and communal setting. It's the ability to articulate with words, instead of inculcate feelings, what I care about, what I need, and then having a story to tell to myself and retelling a story to myself over and over and over again, daily, yearly, and telling that story to my children, to my family, and telling that story to my community, to my people, ultimately to the world, that is what gives meaning to my life. That is what helps me identify who I think I am as a person, and that is something which allows me to to think of my life, to identify my life as something which is meaningful, something which matters, was I am a person with a story to tell. I am a person with principles and ideas that I want to articulate to myself and to other people. Before going to Tzias Mitzrayim, he talks about this in terms of tefillah. He talks about how daily, if you have these crises, if you have these anxieties, you don't know if you matter, you don't know if anybody cares about you, you don't know if there's meaning in your life, you don't know who you are as a person, every day when we stand in tefillah, that's supposed to be a response to those types of anxieties. If you look at the next page, the paragraph that starts, therefore, prayer in Judaism, he said prayer in other religions oftentimes relates to, you know, some type of meditation. You're focusing on God. What are the main brachos in Shmoneh Esrei? The middle brachos, which are bakashos, which are human needs. Let's read it inside. Who wants to read? Therefore, prayer in Judaism. Please, thank you. It's the third paragraph on the next page. Sorry, yeah, that. I'm sorry, I didn't put page numbers. The page begins. How can one redeem himself? It's the therefore prayer in Judaism.
Therefore, prayer in Judaism, unlike the prayer of classical mysticism, is bound up with the human needs, wants, drives, and urges which make man suffer. Prayer is the doctrine of human needs. Prayer tells the individual, as well as the community, what his or its genuine needs are, what he should or should not petition God about. On the 19th benediction in our meeting.
Let's stop over there. So what did Chazal do when they formulated, when they articulated, these are the bakashos you're supposed to say every day? I mean, Chazal, the tefillah is all based on psukim. So ultimately, this is sort of coming from God. That in addition to all the individuality of which Rav Soloveitchik believes in addition to the fact that everybody has their own story, their own narrative, their own personality, there are certain basic things that we should all care about as human beings that are intertwined with our identity, intertwined with our personality. These is what we should care about. This is why our lives matter, because of these elements. And Chazal, based on the psukim, formulated those things into X number of needs as they're expressed in Shemoneh Esrei. Atachonein Adam Das. Some of them are purely material. Some of them are physical. Some of them are very basic. And some of them are very lofty. Some of them have to do with the geula of the world. Some of them have to do with our ability to understand Torah. Some of them have to do with our ability to regenerate, with tshuva. Some of them have to do with creating a just society, Hashiva Shoftenu Kavarishona. Some of them have to do with just basic health. These are all the things that we should care about as people. These should be the building blocks of our identity, the building blocks of our personality. And if we go through our tefillah and we think about, we're not just asking Hashem for these things, but tefillah is also a process of self-identification. It's a process of understanding yourself in terms of what you should care about, so that on a daily basis, you're reviewing the basic building blocks of what it means to be a religious Jewish individual. Then you have a tefillah pratis. You're supposed to have individual prayers, individual tefillahs, individual bakashos, which is supposed to further remind you what you as an individual, among this great complex, inside the great nation, in the context of the great nation, what you're supposed to be thinking about, what you're supposed to be caring about. And therefore, what does the process of Geula of Mitzrayim revolve around? Speech. Slaves don't tell stories. They don't have an identity. They don't have something which they feel... which they feel deeply about, they want to pass on to the next generation. The gula of speech, which happens every day during tefillah, but is epitomized once a year at the Seder, is the ability for us to sit around with our family, sit around with our friends, sit around with our community, sit around even as individuals, and say, this is the story of the Jewish people, this is my story. This is what my identity is, this is what I should care about. You're putting yourself in a broader context, you're identifying what's important to you, your relationship with Hashem, your relationship with your family, certain basic values that are expressed in the Haggadah, and through clearly articulating those things, with the guidance of the text that Chazal wrote for us, that's going to help us identify who we are as people, what should matter to us, and get around these issues of both anonymity and self-ignorance. So for Rav Soloveitchik, the redemption of speech is not mystical. It doesn't have to do with the nature of the world. The Geulas Hadibur and Geulas Hadibur has to do with who we are as people and the ability for articulation, for the ability to express ourselves and helping us identify those basic elements of who we are as people and why our lives are meaningful. So we have the theological, mystical approach of some Hasidus. We have the very personal, creating a self-identity of Rav Soloveitchik. in between, there are one or two other approaches. This is something which I first came across in a little bit in Kuti Maran, a little bit in the writings of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, and then it's developed further by a contemporary Jewish educator who is very much follows the Breslov tradition, Rav Dov Zinger. So let's read the one line from the Kuti Maran, which is the writings of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, and we'll see what Rav Zinger, I'll describe who he is in a second, does with this line. Look at source number 7 for a second. This is Lifanim, this is Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, this is where he starts off the piece. Lifanim at times, Munach HaDibor Mukhan Latzeis. Dibor, speech, is there and ready to emerge. But, Vino Yotzei Derech HaPeh, but it doesn't emerge from the mouth, Kiim Derech HaOref. It emerges from the Oref. What is the Oref? The back of the neck. The speech doesn't emerge straight from the mouth, it emerges from the back of the neck. Umamish Efshar Lishmoa, and Rabbi Nachman is like, sometimes I'm talking to somebody, I can really see that their speech is coming out of the back of their neck and not out of their mouth. He goes on to explain what are the letters of Oref. Which character in the Pesach story has the letters Oref in them? Paro. So Paro represents speech, but backwards speech. It's speech coming out of the back of the neck as opposed to the front of the face. And therefore, the geula of Dibor means speech not coming out of Paro, not coming out of the back of the neck, but speech coming out of the front of the face. Doesn't say. So what in the world does this mean? Anyone want to take a guess at what in the piece, Rabbi Nachman goes on to talk about some more Kabbalistic stuff, but just in a very mundane, practical way, in a very real way, what do you think is represented by speech coming out of the front of the face, as opposed to speech coming out of the back of the neck? Not just twisting, it could be twisting your words.
Are you unsure what you're saying?
It could be that also. But usually when you're talking to somebody, where are they standing? In front of you. Speech coming out of the front of your face, the way you're supposed to talk, is direct communication. You speak so that they can understand, and there's a real connection over there. Speech coming out of the back of your neck, sometimes you have conversations with people like this, is that you're talking to them, or they're talking to you, but you're very clearly not communicating. You're very clearly not on the same page. You're having like two different conversations that just happen to be punctuated by each other's words. Rav Dov Zinger is, I don't know him personally, and I actually have not read his Sfarim, so I'm not a good person to speak about him. He is the Rosh Hashiva of Yeshiva Mekor Chaim, which is a high school in Gush Etzion. I think it's in Kfar Etzion. I don't remember exactly where it is. And it's supposed to be yeshiva that is more Beruah Hasidi. It's more of a Hasidish place for religious Zionist high school youth. They have an exchange program with MTA every year. So people from MTA go there, and people from Mekor Chaim go to MTA for like 6 weeks at a time. It's pretty interesting to see. It's 4 weeks now. Thanks. Sorry, I guess the money's not there. And unfortunately, he was catapulted into national public view, because two of his students were kidnapped a couple years ago, who unfortunately were killed, and that started the last real round of war in Gaza. So he was their principal. So he interviewed, he spoke, he did his name became more of a public name. So he has I'm quoting from two things he put out online. So this essay is called Pesach Migalus Adibar the Gula, the ability to speak from the exile of speech to his redemption. So he writes as follows: Golos Hadibor. What does it mean? Speech is in exile. Hiya tota ata ko eved shel avdut. It is the painful result of being enslaved. Binosaf kshayav efiziyem ma'abira eved etzal melokim shalo. In addition to physical difficulties, the slave loses their etzal melokim. It's yicholtol daber, the ability to speak. L'sochayach liot bekesher, to speak, but to be in communication. For Absalvechik, speech represents the ability of self-identification, of self-creation, figuring out who you are as a person. But in a much more mundane level, we speak to communicate. We speak to connect to people. Galus HaDibur means the inability to properly communicate. Inability to communicate with God, and the inability to properly communicate with friends, family, and the people around us. The process of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the process of sitting around at a Seder with family, friends, community, whoever it is, and talking about things that actually matter in a real way, it represents the ability to communicate in a deep and real way. It talks about the ability to communicate with Hashem. Look at the next paragraph. Matzav shel galut hadibur alur l'tarchesh gam bein adam l'chaveru. It's not just inability to daven and properly communicate with Hashem. It's the inability to properly communicate with the fellow people. Hadibur amor davateit rachashei libam shel dovrim. Speech is supposed to be able to express what's going on in the heart of the person who's speaking. Mabiat kirvatam mukab et yecholtam lefunot ish l'reil mitmatzem lemetmatzer betekshoret mitzumsemet miyedet l'tarchim b'sisiyim bilvad. Too often, we make small talk without having those deep, meaningful conversations. So obviously, we're not supposed to go around and have sichot nefesh like 24/7. That's not a nice way to function. Nobody's gonna want to be your friend, probably. But the ability to talk to family members, to talk to children, to talk to our friends, to talk to whoever we want to talk to, and actually express what we're feeling and communicate and connect in a deeper way is part of the process of geulas hadibur. And part of the process of what's supposed to happen at the Seder. If you go on to the next page, he talks about how he thinks he sees this in the high school scene in Israel, that even as people are getting more addicted to technology and communication is getting shallow, there's this urge, there's this need to communicate with people deeply. And there are many more sichot nefesh, many more conversations. That are happening now, he says, on the high school level even, between students, between teachers and students, between family members, in a way that hasn't necessarily happened before. And he refers to that process as Geulas HaDibur, as the redemption of speech. So, maybe we have one more minute for one more approach, but just to summarize, this notion of Geulas and Geulas HaDibur so far could either refer to theology, to mysticism, to the ability to see Hashem in this world through the letters that undergird our reality, the ability for speech to self-identify, the ability for speech to give us an identity, for us to talk, to figure out who we are as people, and just the ability for speech to create real communication between two different people so that it's creating a bond as opposed to just relying on small talk. Just one more minute to finish up. Rav Kook has aspects of all of these things, but for Rav Kook, Geulas HaDibur is something which I guess is related, but he always has his own way of expressing things. You turn the page. We're not going to go through the whole piece. So turn to the last page for a second. The underlined part. Rav Kook is talking about the Jewish people not yet having had their final word. So when nations speak what they're supposed to speak, they express their idea, their value, then Hashem sort of makes them decline off the historical scene. The reason why the Jewish people endure is because we haven't yet fully articulated our message. We haven't yet fully articulated what we're supposed to bring to the world, what we actually stand for. But look at the way Rav Kook describes this. Yodim anu, the underlying part, we know, our inability to express what we stand for isn't because the idea isn't clear to us. It's the opposite. The truth is so strong. This is the counterpoint to Rav Soloveitchik. Sometimes the truth within us is so deep, it's so primal, we actually don't have the words to express it. But we can't retreat. As much as our faculty of speech is going to allow us, we have to articulate to ourselves who we are as people. Within us, we understand our inner thoughts. What is the gula of speech? The ability to fully articulate everything that's going on inside of us. We have inchoate feelings. We use speech to help define ourselves, according to Rav Soloveitchik. We use speech to help communicate what we're feeling to other people. It creates that connection. But ultimately, we always feel like we're losing something, bizman hazeh, when we speak. We always feel like it's difficult to transfer our real experiences to other people. If you have somebody in your family who's sick, if you have somebody, I don't know, if you've been sick, if you just had an amazing tefila, an amazing experience, and you call home, you call your friend, it's often you're at a lack of words to fully express what's going on inside of you. That is Geulas HaDibur, according to Rav Kook. The process of Geulas HaDibur, which is the process we have to teach ourselves, like Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Zinger was saying, slowly but surely, defining ourselves based on our speech and helping, and also trying to communicate what as much as possible, what's going on inside of us to other people, That is Geulas HaDibur, and Yemilas HaMashiach is not going to be this distinction between inside and outside. We're all going to be able to fully articulate what we have within us, and our, and the divinity that's within all of us, the divinity that's there in the world, is going to be fully expressed. One more piece, just to conclude, there's in that last piece, it's not about Geulas HaDibur, Geulas HaDibur, this is just Rav Kook beautifully expressing his inability to articulate his thoughts. Rav Kook writes in source number 11, Magishem anot ilamot terukhanet, we feel spiritual muteness. Hi, kamei shana ledaber, how much do we have to say? Kamei gedola hi midata orj al shal tzedek v'chachmash anu mu'arimba tehom nishmatenu. How great is the light that is found in our souls? Ava ik neglesa, how could we reveal this? Ik nav air, how could we explain? Ik nage, how could we express? Ik nav lid gan kitzei kitzeo shaziv helion zeh, al zeh sgurya masharim lefaninu. The gates are closed to fully express what is going on inside our neshamos. It's tefillah anu makdimim. And this is the way Rav Kook concludes this piece. What do we have to do? Daven. The ability to fully express ourselves, not in a narcissistic way, but in a real way. If we have an experience, we want to share it with somebody, to communicate to them what happened to us, to create that connection, that is part of the process of Geulah Sadibur, and therefore the ultimate Geulah according to Rav Kook. And slowly but surely, and I mean, I think Rav Zinger has this essay about this elsewhere, that the notion of talk therapy is part of this process. In fact, we could figure out what's going on inside of us through speech, through talking, is something that's a chiddush in the last century and a half. It's part of this process of Geulas HaDibur. And we have to daven that we should have the kelim, we should have the words to fully articulate ourselves to other people and fully create those connections, which is what the Jewish people were able to do with the Yetzias Mitzrayim, which, God willing, we'll be able to finish with the ultimate Geula. So thank you so much. Hope everybody has a great Pesach.